Turn to God's word now, and would you like, if the music group would like to go and take a seat, we'll be reading from John 10, which you can find on page 1076 in the Church Bible. Page 1076, John 10. I'm just going to read from verses 7 to 10. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. We praise God for his holy and inerrant word. And today we look at the fifth part of our series on Jesus' mission statement as we find it in Luke chapter 4. And we see that Jesus said that he had been anointed by God to release the oppressed. If you were to look up the word oppression in the dictionary, you'd find two related meanings. Firstly, the exercise of power or authority in a burdensome, cruel, or unjust manner. And secondly, the feeling of being heavily burdened by troubles or circumstances or anxiety or so on and so forth. And the first thing I think we have to say in regard to Jesus' mission statement is that Jesus didn't come to do away with all forms of authority. In fact, the Bible is very, very clear that we have to develop proper respect for those who are in authority. And of course, this is very subjective to some. Any form of people who just hate being told what to do, and any form of authority is kind of anathema to it. Any form of authority over them is burdensome to them. But that's not it's neither a healthy position to be in, and it's not a biblical position. And the apostles understood that very well. And so we have the instruction in Romans 13. Submit yourselves to the governing authorities because they've been put there by God. And I'm so pleased that Sue led us in a prayer for those in authority over us, because that's so biblical, isn't it, in the letter to Timothy. And I believe that if we have children, one of the most helpful things we can do for them is to teach them and model for them a proper, appropriate respect for authority. But authority and power aren't always exercised properly. And when it becomes genuinely oppressive, particularly oppressive when we see it happening to other people, then followers of Christ are called to stand up against him. And that's because it was part of Jesus' mission statement, to release those who are oppressed. And because God, over and over again throughout the Bible, shows himself to be squarely on the side of the oppressed and against the oppressor. And we looked last week, didn't we, briefly, at the event in the history of the Jews known as the exile. We saw that God caused his people to be taken away into slavery, not because he didn't love them anymore, but because they had become the oppressors. And you can read about that in Jeremiah 34, if you want to do that in your own time. God is no respecter of persons. His unfailing love for his people doesn't mean he puts his moral standards on hold for them. And Christians have always known that they're called to be people who stand against oppression, whether it's the oppression of tyrannical rulers or the oppression of unjust laws, or the oppression of poverty, or the oppression even on a local level of malicious gossip or bullying that can happen in any community or an office or a school. And one, you know, we can all get involved in that in many ways. One, just by not going along, not colluding with lies and gossip and malicious talk. But we can get involved in the wider world as well, in all manner of ways. One way, I encourage you, visit the Premier Radio website, and you'll find a petition, an online petition, urging the Home Secretary to back a proposed new law against oppressing vulnerable people through human trafficking. One of the big, big issues of oppression in our time. Horrendous, terrible thing. We can get involved in those ways and make a very small, each of us, a very small difference. And we're called to do that. Christians are called to do that in the name of Jesus. Now, of course, Christianity has a checkered history, doesn't it? When it comes to oppression, there have been times when the gospel has been so distorted by believers so as to collude with oppression. But those times have been distortions. Jesus came to release people from oppression, and the church, when it's a faithful church, has done the same. But interestingly, now the church finds itself in a dilemma, which maybe it hasn't had to face for hundreds, maybe thousands of years. In our society now, the Christian gospel is being increasingly portrayed as itself oppressive. And you might find yourself being taken to task, as I have been, because of what you believe about God and his ways. And it might have been suggested to you that your position as a Christian is cruel and unjust. Take one example, the normal Christian position on medically assisted suicide, euthanasia, is that we are opposed to it. And, you know, supporters of euthanasia very vehemently claim that the moral high ground by saying that those of us who are opposed to it are cruel in denying terminally ill people the right to die with dignity and heartless in condemning them to lingering pain for no reason. And so in that issue, Christians are being portrayed as the oppressors. And similar arguments are being invoked over abortion on demand, same-sex marriage, sex outside of marriage, other moral issues of our time, as well as the Christian claim, of course, that Jesus is the only way to God. The evangelical Christian position is portrayed as oppressively trying to restrict human rights. Now, this is quite a new idea. Where's it come from? There has been, in the past 100 years, particularly in the past 50 years, a shift in our society from God-centeredness, God-consciousness, to human-centeredness. And human-centeredness is now the way people in our society look at the world. It's the only criteria used in decision-making. Call it situation ethics. And human-centeredness is put forward as the only humane, the only sane and proper way of believing and acting. But actually, however confidently people put that forward, it's not true. Romans 1 describes what happens to a society that removes God from his proper place at the center and the head of all things and puts humanity in the place of God. And that society loses its moral compass, if you will, descends into chaos and depravity. And the question is, do you see the growing human-centeredness of the past 100 years making our society a better place? In some ways, maybe, but I suggest that every improvement is being at least cancelled out by a new evil. Just as every technological breakthrough leads not only to benefit, but for another opportunity for evil to flourish. Heard the Bishop of Bristol the other day put it very succinctly. Our society, he said, is going to hell in a handcart. That's the bishop. I mean, you know. And it will always be so, won't it, while human nature remains the way it is. Because we have to be very clear. The problem isn't with religion, it's with humanity. And in this, the Christian faith offers the best fit description of why things are like they are. Men and women made in the image of God. And so we're capable of great kindness, noble acts of bravery and charity. But that image of God so distorted by our own choice to prefer our ways to God's and go down the road of self-centeredness. And in that distortion, in human nature, we see wars, we see poverty, we see human trafficking, domestic violence, cyberbullying, and all a host of other detestable things. These are the consequences of men and women deciding to do their thing rather than God's. Because God is not the oppressor. Man is the oppressor. And so as Christians, we don't need to cower behind those who invoke the human rights argument on current issues of morality. These issues are always more complicated than they are portrayed. There's much more to say about them than, as someone said to me, this is just a human rights issue. You know, if you took just the case of abortion on demand, that is, to some, a very clear human rights issue. But they make the huge, you know, it's only a clear-cut human rights issue if we decide, quite arbitrarily, that human rights don't extend to the unborn child. I mean, you know, it's a complicated debate. It's never as clear-cut as some people would like us to believe. And it's the same with all the big moral issues and with this current insistence that all roads lead to God, that we must embrace religious pluralism. They aren't just obvious matters of human rights. There's much more to say. And that insistence on human rights at all costs isn't actually making the world a better place. It never will. Because God's ways are the ways of true freedom. What do we mean? What kind of freedom would that be? What do I mean by freedom? It's not freedom. Now, this is where we maybe we come at odds with the current the society view. Because it's not freedom as the world currently defines it, to do whatever we want whenever we want it. That's not what Jesus came to do. That's freedom of a sort, isn't it? It's like that's the freedom of the person on the climber on the rock face when we cut the rope. You know, they're now free. It's the freedom of you know, a ship with its engines broken down, that's drifting, and we release the tow rope. It's free now. It's free to drift anywhere the wind and the tide will take it, including onto the rocks. God set us free not to follow our own ways, which are the ways, the Bible says, of death, but his ways. That's the Christian way to be free. It's also the Christian way to set others free, to carry on Jesus' mission to release the oppressed. We don't have to be ashamed of God's ways, because although the spirit of our age says that they are restrictive, in reality they are liberational, because they set us free from the tyranny of our own self-centeredness and from the world of distorted values and priorities. So don't be ashamed of God's ways. Don't be tempted to water them down, even to water them down in the name of love, because the most loving thing we can do is to present and uphold God's ways, because they're the ways of life. Peter said, yours are, to Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. That's because they address the real problem, which is the problem in the hearts of men and women, in your heart and in my heart. Thomas Harris wrote a book years ago and made a fortune out of these books. I think it was a transactional analysis, wasn't it? And the books were like, I'm okay, you're okay. And he said this, the ghettos in our world will never disappear until we deal with the ghettos in our own hearts and minds. And he was wrong about us all being okay. I mean, we're not very much not okay. But he was right that releasing the world from oppression has to involve releasing our own hearts and minds from oppression also. And Jesus alone sets people free from the oppression of their own hearts and minds. He came to do it. He does do it. How does he do it? He does it primarily through the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God. The Word of God sets us free from all sorts of foolish ideas that float around in our minds, fueled by human-centered society. So let's have a look at just two of the many oppressive ideas that are very, very powerful in our time. For instance, the idea that we should be happy all the time. You know, that's a really oppressive idea, because we can't be. And the search after permanent happiness causes so many in our time to be very unhappy and to try and search after it and find it in very destructive ways. And the false idea is reinforced through films and songs and advertising and all sorts of different ways. I mean, that song recently, Things Could Be Wonderful, Things Could Be Marvelous. This is the time. And there's a heavy irony in that song. Some people have thought it's actually about suicide, but most people take that as face value. This is the time. This is the time. This is the place. Things could be marvelous. Things could be wonderful. And we are, our minds take that and run with it and say, and if it's not, well, something's very badly wrong. But followers of Jesus know that suffering is a certain amount of suffering, a certain amount of sorrow is a normative, essential part of this life. But also that it isn't pointless. That our times of difficulty and our times of sadness can bring, by the grace of God, can bring us closer to Him in this life. And mysteriously, in a way we don't understand, are achieving glory for us in the next life. Or how about the idea that we should be all high achievers? You know, if we're not, then we're inadequate and we've wasted our lives. And maybe this is illustrated well by a quote that's widely believed, interestingly, to be from Nelson Mandela. And the quote is this: we ask ourselves, who am I to be brilliant, gorgeous, talented, fabulous? Actually, who are you not to be? And the most interesting part to me about that quote is that Nelson Mandela never said it. People have searched and searched through his speeches. He never said it. It comes from a book written by a New Age motivational speaker, which just goes to show that the truth is often a very early casualty of a godless ideology. And Nelson Mandela was far too wise, surely, to say anything so foolish and shallow as that we should all be brilliant, gorgeous, talented and fabulous. You know, because it sounds great, doesn't it? It sounds all very affirming and edifying and, you know, and all the rest. But, you know, the huge problem, there's an elephant in the room, isn't there? Because we know we're not. And if we should be, but we're not, then either we've done it wrong or other people have held us back. And either of those thoughts is a recipe for unhappiness and ultimately is an oppressive lie. It robs us of fullness of life. I believe one of the most common forms, certainly this was the case in someone I knew, a friend of mine, most common cause of suicide, depression and suicide in our time is that people can't live with the shame of knowing they haven't achieved in the way that they've been caused to believe that they should have achieved. And you know, we've kind of bought into that partly. The Christian, part of the Christian, contemporary Christian message has kind of bought into that. Maybe not in a wholly healthy way, helpful way. You know, we've bought into the idea of achievement. We've caused people to obsess about finding God's purpose for them. Don't miss God's purpose for you. But, you know, God does have a purpose for your life. It might not be nearly as grandiose as the world would have you think and your own ego might have you think. You know, maybe isn't it just the bottom line in Micah 6:8? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy. And to walk humbly with your God. And in the end, that is enough. That is enough to please God. Just going about our lives, doing the right thing, exercising kindness, and obediently following God's ways. And there's a huge freedom in just knowing that. Knowing, you know, it's a freedom that all the great saints of God have understood and known. But it's a freedom that evades us if, you know, we go down that road that the world wants to push us into, of adding to that pursuit of power, you know, searching after recognition, or even this obsession with fully exercising the gifts that we believe God has given us. We're not to bury our talents in the ground. No, Jesus said that. We're to use them for God. But, you know, to obsess about making full use of every gift God has given me is just to put ourselves under the oppression of wrong expectation. All we're called to do with our gifts, surely, is to make them available. Make them fully available to God. For Him to use or not to use. As He chooses. And the truth that we have, and the truth that we have to proclaim loud and clear, particularly in our society today, is that in God's eyes, people can be lovable and worthwhile without being either brilliant, gorgeous, talented, or fabulous. What a wonderful liberational message for our time. We're called to carry on the work of Jesus in releasing the oppressed, the physically oppressed, and the spiritually oppressed. And how are we going to do that? We're going to do that, I'm more and more convinced, through the power of God. The power of God, which is mighty to free the oppressed. The oppression that, you know, one thing we do, I think, is that we underestimate the power of the oppression that affects us and others and society. We underestimate it. We see so many under spiritual oppression. We experience in our lives. We should know. We should know how powerful it is. And I don't believe any longer. Maybe I once did. I no longer believe that this oppression is going to be shifted by just me saying encouraging words. That's important. That keep people going a bit, won't it? It won't shift the oppression. Not just encouraging words. Not just good advice. Not even just acts of kindness. Not motivational preaching. The oppression we find people under will only be shifted if we're ministering to them in the power of God. And this is where I believe we're all in it together. You know, each of us is called into this ministry of liberation in the name of Jesus from oppression. And we're each called. How are we going to get that power of God? Isn't it? That we spend time, proper time, in prayer. You know, I think people, we tend to rush around and we think we can do it all in our own strength. It's too big. The oppression that's now on us and on our society is far too big for us to just think that we can fix this by some good intentions and some clever words. You've got to spend proper time with God. Waiting on God, seeking the Holy Spirit, not just because we want to, you know, see ourselves put in a better place, but because you know, others are needing to be liberated also. And we're called to keep our lives clean before God, because we want the Spirit to be ungrieved and able and willing to work in us and through us, not just for our own benefit, but for the benefit of others, each other, and the wider world. And the question for us this morning, I just think, is do I love others enough? Do I love other people enough to fight the good fight on their behalf? You know, to carve out proper times to wait on God in prayer. And to make those decisions day by day, minute by minute, that will keep my life clean before God. Because there's a battle to be won. And the prize is a wonderful thing. The prize is liberation from oppressions, but the weapons of this war, they're not the weapons of the world, we're told. They're not guns and bombs, they're prayers and they're costly godly decisions, and they're holding fast to the word of God, even when people are trying to tell us that actually it's the word that's oppressive. So do we love each other? Do we love the world enough to engage with the battle? I really hope we do, because the battle is there to be won. Jesus said, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord has anointed me to proclaim release for the oppressed. And he passes the baton on to us and he gives us the same Spirit that was on Jesus, now dwells in us to do just the same. God is looking for men and women who he can work through to release individuals and to release a society from under the oppression of deluded ideas and habitual, inbred self-centeredness, and to set them free to be the way he designed them to be. So Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And that mission he now wants to accomplish through us. Amen.